Exodus chapter 14 is where we are. For 2 weeks, the Israelites have been hanging out there, wondering what to do, waiting for us to get back to class so we can get them out of this jam. So, just a little reminder. We got the children of Israel out of Egypt the night of Passover. We are assuming a particular view of the Exodus route, which, as I've told you, is a minority position, but then I don't feel bad about that because every position is a minority position on this one. There is no majority as to where the Exodus crossing took place or what the exact route was. Many of the place names that are mentioned in the Old Testament are not known anymore. The specific whereabouts remains mysterious. And so I figure my hypothesis is as good as any, you know. And I'm happy to say that there are some who have been tinkering with this idea for a long time. And it seems to me that it is probably the most appealing as far as the biblical account itself. And so if we assume that for purposes of talking about this, we would say that the children of Israel were leaving the region of Goshen or the Delta region. And probably, as this little line indicates, avoided going north, as the Old Testament tells us. They didn't want to go to the land of the Philistines and provoke a conflict there for which they were not yet prepared. They didn't want to go south because that would be way out of their way. Why would they do that? There's an Egyptian presence down here. And so in spite of the fact that the traditional site of the of Mount Sinai is in the south of the Sinai Peninsula, I think we can rule that out, and many have. And it's never been the Jewish view. That's always been a Christian view and somewhat late view. Probably the best understanding is they took this very well-used trade route across the northern center of the Sinai Peninsula, probably the same route that Moses himself took when he was escaping 40 years earlier. Probably Moses was planning to make it straight back to Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, where he was told by God he would, in fact, come again with these refugees from Egypt. So that's probably the route he's going. And the text says that when he got probably here, he was told to turn back. And that's what's unexpected. And the map depicts that as turning back and going to the south and going down to that a little blue line kind of shows this possible hypothesis, coming down to this little dimple on the Gulf of Aqaba, which is called the Nueva Peninsula. Did anybody do a Google Earth on that? I invited you to last time. Did anybody do that? Did you see it there? It's kind of... Is that right? Okay, well, you... Maybe you need to be more paid. It'll focus pretty well. In fact, it's an inhabited area now. And if you Google Earth, it'll actually show buildings and roads and stuff there. At the time, it was presumably uninhabited. But it's a pretty good-sized, flat area. It appears to be sandy, but it's not real. It's not fine sand. It's actually not bad for walking on it. And as it turns out, it's the beginning, the first little evidence of a sort of solid land bridge that goes over or under really the water to the other side. And so if this is the crossing site, it does have several appealing factors or features to it that would make it at least possible that that would be the location. So anyway, that's where we have them. Of course, there's a problem being here because, as it turns out, once you're on that little peninsula, you can't go north, you cannot go south. You're trapped. It's called in the text of Scripture Pi Hahiroth, which means mouth of the gorges, and that's about what it is. It's a little spot where you cannot go anywhere except back or into the water. And so the Israelites here appear to be trapped, but as the story unfolds, we learn that they were not in a trap. They were, in fact, the bait bringing the Egyptians into a trap, you know. And so they escape, and we're going to see that account today. So if you'd like to find your way, we're in chapter 14 of Exodus, I'm sorry, yeah, chapter 14, starting at verse 21 of the book of Exodus. Right at this critical moment, we will easily finish chapter 14 today, and I think we'll make it a pretty good distance into chapter 15 by the time we're done. But we'll start at verse 21, chapter 14, Exodus. This is the word of God. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. The Israelites went into the sea on dry ground, the waters forming a wall for them on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went into the sea after them, all of Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and chariot drivers. At the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and cloud looked down upon the Egyptian army and threw the Egyptian army into panic. He clogged their chariot wheels so that they turned with difficulty. The Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the Israelites, for the Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." And I just realized as I was reading, sweetheart, there was a little piece of paper in my bag there. And there it is. Thank you. You know, what would I do without her? So there we are. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get underway. Father, we are grateful to you for this unfolding drama of your great act of redemption by which you pulled your people with a mighty hand out of slavery in Egypt and set them free. And we thank you that while on the one hand, this took place as sober history. At the same time, it was used in your providence to stand for the great truth, indeed the greater truth, that you have pulled us out from the mouth of destruction, that you freed us from slavery to sin, and that you have also set us free. And we pray that as we study this historical incident, that we would be those who are instructed as well in the great truths of our own redemption. Give you thanks for these things in the name of Christ. Amen. All right, so Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So we have a very interesting conjunction of two ideas in this verse. We have Moses raising his hand. I imagine the Cecil B. DeMille picture is pretty accurate. You know, he's got the staff in his hand and he stretches it out there over the sea. And the fact of the matter is that in the ordinary course of events, an act like that would accomplish nothing. People raising their hands over a sea doesn't cause the water to part. And in fact, it almost stands for the idea that the only hope that is available now is a divine, supernatural intrusion. And Moses raising his hand is not so much to display any power that he may have, but simply to stand for the fact that their fate is in the hand of God and that he must supernaturally break in at this point and redeem God's people. Then we have, in the rest of the verse, this interesting reference to a strong east wind that blew all night, blew back the water, turned the land, dried out the land. This is the eastern Scirocco. This is the wind that would sometimes blow in off of the Arabian desert from the east. It's an easterly wind. It's hot. It has the ability to just dry things out. It was usually viewed as a huge threat when it came in. It could wither crops and otherwise dry up sources of water and so on. In this case, of course, this dry east wind comes in redemptively. But notice what is happening. We have, on the one hand, a picture of Moses looking for supernatural intervention, and then on the other hand, a reference to a natural force. It doesn't say, "And God reached down and simply parted the water." It says a wind blew. And again we find that idea that God uses natural forces to accomplish sort of supernatural consequences. We saw that all through the plagues, didn't we? The plagues were plagues of lice, frogs, you know, things that would happen. They did happen. But now, as if on steroids, God puts them there with an increased potency to accomplish his purposes. It says to us the lesson we should learn from this is that God acts, and he acts by way of his own power, and yet he's not above using natural means to accomplish his purposes. And we see that again and again through the scriptures. Jesus, you know, sometimes in his miracles will do this odd sort of thing. A guy comes to him, is blind, and Jesus spits into the mud, makes little mud pies, slaps it on the guy. What's up with this? Jesus could have just healed him. We think to ourselves, why this mud? Why this messy? Go wash in the pool. You know, why all of that? Because God will oftentimes answer our prayers using natural means. It is not natural in the sense that it's naturalism. We understand the hand of God is in it. And yet at the same time, God allows these mechanisms of nature and so on to be put to work for his purposes. When Jesus feeds the 5,000, he starts with 5 loaves and 2 fish. He doesn't just have TV dinners float down out of heaven, you know. It isn't just a completely, you know, fiat kind of miracle. He starts with something. In the book of James, somebody who is sick is supposed to call for the elders. The elders will come over and anoint this person with oil, and the prayer of faith will heal the sick, we're told. Well, in the ancient world, oil was viewed as medicinal. Use the means that are available and then trust God for outcomes. This is, I think, the balance that we're supposed to have in our understanding of the, you know, pursuit of Christian obedience. Some people go way off in an extreme. They say, if you're a Christian, you should never go to a doctor. I say, that's stupid. You know, you, if you're a Christian, you ought to go to a doctor. That's exactly what you ought to do, because God uses means. And we pray for the doctors to have wisdom and prescribe the right pills and, you know, so on. On the other hand, some people think, oh, prayer's worthless. Just go to the doctor. Well, that's not so good either, is it? You know, we're supposed to be out there in a place of sanity where we trust God, but we understand that God uses the natural mechanisms of this creation that he has provided for us to accomplish his purposes. So in this case, the mechanism happens to be this strong east wind that came blowing in. And then we see, beginning in verse 22, the Israelites went into the sea on dry ground, the waters forming a wall for them on the right and on the left. Great moments in flannel graph is what I call this, because I remember it well. In fact, I can remember my Sunday school teacher, Betsy Weber, and she had these great flannel graphs. She must have accumulated these over 100 years, you know, and I remember that when she'd put it up there, and you saw a big old wall of water with water kind of slopping around on the top of this, and another wall of water, and kind of this narrow passageway, and these people running down, you know, sort of like through a gauntlet or something. And maybe that's what happened. But generally, commentators unite in saying that the sense of the word wall here is not a vertical wall being held up by some invisible force. Now, it certainly could mean that. It doesn't rule this out. It's simply that the general view has been among both Jewish and Christian commentators that the word wall here is to be taken as a protective barrier. It's protecting the people of God from a flanking attack. It's a protection of them in the sense that it's providing for them an escape and that there's no way to get access to them from the sides as they escape. Now, if our hypothesis is correct, that they're crossing here on this kind of land bridge, as we've called it, it may be, this is a hypothetical explanation, I'm not teaching this as any kind of dogma, I'm just saying it's possible that what happened was the water actually receded, kind of like the tide going out, you know. Then, and if that happened, if the water just receded, if it just went down in height, then it would expose that land bridge, but there would be water on the north and on the south, in a sense providing a protection for the people of God, a wall in a sense. Now, if you feel like that's too naturalistic, fine. You know, maybe it was a wall of water. I'm not denying that. I'm just saying that there are probably the more common view among commentators is that the wall is to be taken in a sense of describing the protective, you know, aspects of this rather than a literal wall in that sense. So More importantly, however, is this idea. The Israelites went into the sea on dry ground. They went into the sea. The water is protecting them. And again, it is one of those many occasions where we find in the Old Testament the so-called judgment redemptive sort of motif or pattern, where the very means that provides escape and salvation for God's people is the same means whereby the enemies of God's people are judged. This same water that for the people of God is the means of their escape is for the enemies of God's people the means of their doom. That same water. So the people of God walk in, they are protected by the water. At the same time, those who will pursue them will be destroyed by the water. It's a common idea. We see it many occasions in the Old Testament. I've mentioned it before, but I've been reminded of it recently because the wonderful sermon series to which we've been treated for the last several weeks on the book of Daniel just brought to mind a couple of others that are similar. We've heard sermons now, if you've been in the services there, which I hope you have. One of them was on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? And what happened to those guys? They, because of their obedience to God, are thrown into a fiery furnace. And for them, in a sense, the fiery furnace becomes protective. Who's going to get at them there? That's the safest place in town, in the middle of that fiery furnace. They are completely impervious to any further attacks. And they're standing there, you know, sipping a lemonade and saying to Nebuchadnezzar, neener, neener, what are you going to do to us now? You know, here we are. We are safe from your threats. But the same fire that is protective to them was what? Destructive to the very soldiers who threw them in there. And it's a wonderful picture of this same idea. The same fire is on the one hand protection, on the other hand judgment. Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel's thrown into the lion's den, never been safer in his life. These little pussycats there, you know, probably licking his hand and, you know, purring for him. He's safe. No one's going to get at him there. But those who were his enemies, as soon as they're thrown into the same den, crunch. End of story. And if you look for that, you just see that kind of thing happen in a very, in almost humorous way occasionally. Paul, of course, takes up this same theme and applies it to baptism. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that the people of God were baptized in the sea under Moses, they say. And so Paul gives this a baptismal understanding. And that may be the greatest illustration of all of this kind of dual sanction that we're describing. Because baptism is, on the one hand, redemptive. It is a mark of new life. We are raised to life in baptism. You see, that's the idea. It's regenerative. That's the force of the view of baptism, standing for this great renovation of our lives by the supernatural power of God. But baptism also stands for death. We were buried with Christ in baptism. There's a judgment there. We were crucified with him. Because baptism has both this kind of condemnation of sin, of evil, of wickedness, and at the same time, redemption and renewal. And that kind of dual sanction is present in the Lord's Supper as well. So this is a great example of that meaning that flows through many of these stories from the Old Testament. But this one in particular highlights it. They go into the sea on dry ground. The waters are protecting them on the right and on the left. The Egyptians pursued and went into the sea after them, all of Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and chariot drivers. Now again, as I recall being a little kid thinking about this, I remember thinking to myself, that is really stupid. You know, if I were an Egyptian standing there with a chariot, and I were looking at this wall over here of water and this wall, I mean, that's what I was thinking. What idiot is going to take his chariots in there? You know, it seemed to me like no matter how blinded by rage you were, you'd figure it out. This is no place you want to go, you know, that it seems that. But if it was, in fact, more what we're describing, where the water just kind of rapidly, almost inexplicably receded and exposes this kind of, you know, bridge there, but there's water on both sides, I could imagine those chariot drivers just thinking those Israelites are just doggone lucky. You know, it seems like everything's going in their way, and this kind of fluke of nature gives them an escape, and the Egyptians just might have thought that this gave them an opportunity to chase in after them. I don't know. I don't know what was in their minds. I do know that if I'd been an Egyptian chariot driver at that point, I would have had second thoughts about chasing off into the middle of the sea after these guys. But anyway, that's what they did, apparently. And so, there they go. Verse 24, at the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and cloud looked down upon the Egyptian army and threw the Egyptian army into panic. So the picture we have in our minds is that the people of God have been able to cross over. It, of course, would take a while to move that many people, and they've been protected by God's cloud there that insulates them and guards them, of course, so that they can get across here. It would take a while to do that. Then the cloud lifts up. Here come the Egyptians. They go chasing in after them. And when they get out here, about in the middle, all of a sudden, everything goes wrong. And what the text here says is God threw them into a panic. Josephus, who's the great Jewish historian, gives an awful lot of additional color to some of these stories. Obviously, this is not the Bible. This is not official. This is, however, based on sources that Josephus had at his disposal, which do give an awful lot of background, some of which at least appears to be pretty firmly based. So this is what he says happened when the Egyptians were out in the middle. He says, quote, showers of rain came down from the sky and dreadful thunders and lightning with flashes of fire. Thunderbolts also darted upon them, nor was there anything wont to be sent by God upon men as indications of his wrath, which did not happen on this occasion. So what Josephus says is that whatever we typically associate with God being angry happened. Lightning, thunder, hail, you know, storm, whatever, whatever image comes to mind as a kind of picture of God being angry and giving expression to that meteorologically, that's what seems to have happened here to the Egyptians. So it threw them, then it says, into a panic, as I can well imagine it would. All of a sudden, you've got this great storm, as it were, out there, and they begin to have real doubts about the wisdom of their strategy. It continues, he clogged their chariot wheels so that they turned with difficulty. The Egyptians said, let us flee from the Israelites, for the Lord is fighting for them against Egypt. Let us flee. The Septuagint version in describing this says what happened is that the chariot wheel sank down axle deep into the surface there. That is at least possible. This little bridge that we've described is a fairly firm surface. And foot traffic on it, even a lot of foot traffic, would probably do fine. But you know, a chariot wheel has a lot more pounds per square inch. And as you roll that thing out there with horses pulling it, you can imagine it might break through the surface, whereas, you know, people just going through on foot might not do that. That does appear to be at least what conceivably happened, or something like that. In any event, the chariots get stuck. They're sinking down to their axles. They cannot make further progress, and it dawns on these people that this is not a safe place to be, and they start thinking in terms of trying to escape. And then we have verse 26, the next paragraph then. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and chariot drivers. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at dawn, the sea returned to its normal depth. As the Egyptians fled before it, the Lord tossed the Egyptians into the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the chariot drivers, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the Israelites walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters forming a wall for them on their right and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great work that the Lord did against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord and believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. And that's the end of the story. And then we have next the great song that Moses gives in connection with this. So let's look at this briefly. The Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and chariot drivers." The first time Moses stretched out his hand, invoking God's supernatural intervention, it was for redemption. The second time Moses stretched out his hand, invoking God's supernatural intervention, it was for destruction. God is using Moses in both cases. And again, in a sense, Moses stands for that judgment redemptive idea. He stretches out his hand in either case. In one case, it provides escape for God's people. In the other, it provides condemnation for those who had been the enemies of God's people. Stretches out his hand so the water may come back. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at dawn, the sea returned to its normal depth. As the Egyptians fled before it, the Lord tossed the Egyptians into the sea. Now again, the phrase here, "return to its normal depth," suggests that the water level had simply gone down and now came back up rapidly, like a tide coming in very rapidly, something like that. Returning to its normal depth implies that it had been lower than its normal depth and now comes back. And so it doesn't say that explicitly. The Hebrew could allow for other meanings, but that I think is taken generally as the best, most plausible sense of the language. So that may be what happened. If the water did drop down in depth and it came up rapidly, then these guys who were stuck out there in the middle have very little, you know, in terms of escape opportunities. The Egyptians fled before it, and the Lord tossed the Egyptians back into the sea. I don't know what that means. I have no idea. How did God toss them back into the sea? The only thing that that I've seen that may be the idea is a sort of a riptide kind of thing. You know that feeling? If you ever had that sort of experience where it feels like the water is tossing you right back out into the middle of the drink there, something like that. But it may just be this rapid influx of water had that effect and prevented them from escaping. The problem the Egyptians had is that they were wearing coats of mail. We know something of the kind of military hardware of the Egyptians at that time, and we know something of the kind of garments that they would wear, which were intended, of course, to go into battle. They weren't intended to go swimming. You know, this is not their intended purpose, and they didn't work well as swimwear because they were much heavier than water, and they were also not easy to take off. The whole point of armor is not that you get out of it easily. You know, you're not supposed to run from the battlefield. You're supposed to stay in the battle. And so this military hardware and so on that they were wearing would become, in a sense, as they used to say in Chicago, like concrete galoshes. You know, they sort of had them trapped there, and there was just no place to go. They couldn't swim. They could hardly run. They were just stuck, and the water comes in this gruesome picture of these Egyptians then. Facing the wrath of God, and that seems to be the picture. The waters returned, covered the chariots and the chariot drivers, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed him into the sea. Not one of them remained. It does not say the entire army of Pharaoh was destroyed. It does say the entire army that followed him in was destroyed. We do know, if this is Amenhotep II, who it probably is, we do know that he still had an army. We do know that he still was involved in some minor military skirmishes some years later. What's interesting about the guy, and we've talked about this before, is that before the Exodus incident in about 1456, he was spoiling for war all the time. He was constantly wanting to go out and make like his dad, Thutmose III, you know, start battles, extend the boundaries. He was that kind of guy. He was young. He was athletic, he was brave, he wanted to be kind of another iteration of his father, and he just goes deadly silent after about 1446. The annals of Egyptian military activity just goes dark. And so while the Egyptians never speak expressly in their writings that we've ever found of the Exodus, it is rather an argument from silence that for some strange reason, their military activities just cease for many years. Amenhotep ruled for another 30 years or so until 1419 BC. And it was only in the last 5 years or so that we began to see a little bit of military activity, not much. And so for a guy that was so up for battle to become so quiet for so long is at least an argument from silence, to be sure, and yet a pretty potent argument that something must have happened to change his views. But he didn't lose his military, but he did lose those who had chased in after the Israelites. Verse 29, the Israelites walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters forming a wall for them on their right and on their left. This is a typical kind of Hebraic reprise. It's bringing this to a conclusion, giving us the final expression of the salient aspects of what happened. The Lord saved Israel that day from the Egyptians. Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Josephus once again tells us that having made it safely across and having seen the destruction of the armies of Pharaoh in the midst of the Red Sea, they hung out for a while. They didn't immediately leave, but they actually were there for a few days. And Josephus tells us, the text does not tell us this, that over that few days, these Egyptians came washing up on shore, along with a lot of their weapons. And Josephus says, this became the armaments that the children of Israel used in the battles that they would be fighting in the very near future. We know that almost immediately they're going to be in a conflict with a group called the Amalekites, who were the perennial enemies of Israel, and they go to battle against them. You wonder, where'd the weapons come from? Well, Josephus gives us this answer. If you like that, it's fine. It's not the Bible, it's Josephus, but sometimes he gives helpful sidelight on these. So anyway, that's what he says. Verse 31, Israel saw the great work that the Lord did against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord and believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. And that completes the story, and that is this little sort of ribbon that ties up the story of the Exodus now at the end of chapter 14. Moses, as a result of this, writes a great song. And the first, two-thirds or so of the next chapter represent the song of Moses. And it goes pretty rapidly. It doesn't require a lot of comment on the part of your Sunday school teacher because it is very much self-explanatory. So I'd like to cover all of this, hopefully. But we'll do it, obviously, fairly rapidly, just making a few comments as we go. It's a wonderful celebration of God's great victory. Let's just read the first few verses here. We're chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. Horse and rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my might. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. This is one of three psalms that are attributed to Moses in the Old Testament. All three of them are powerful, vigorous, energetic, celebrative. And so this one kind of sets the tone for all three of them. We think of Moses as a great lawgiver, which indeed he was, but he's also a great hymnist. We don't know if there's others that he wrote that didn't make it into the canon, but certainly these have been the subject of lots of interested attention. The first of these is the one we have here. The second, if you're interested, is found in Deuteronomy chapter 31, beginning about verse 22, and the other one is in the book of Psalms. Anybody know off the top of your head which psalm of the book of Psalms is attributed to Moses? There's 150 to choose from. Anybody know? 90 is right. Very good. A plus. Good job. Psalm 90 is attributed to Moses, and all three of them are really powerful. There is also, as long as we're doing Bible trivia here, there's also a text in the New Testament that refers to the people of God singing the song of Moses. Anybody know where that's found? Do you know? In the New Testament, there's a text in which the people of God are said to sing the song of Moses, and it is, no takers, Revelation 14. And in Revelation 14, we hear of the people of God, and the picture there is having experienced a great exodus. They are said to be standing by a sea, and they sing the song of Moses. And clearly the imagery there is to depict the idea that God's people have just experienced an escape. My own opinion with respect to Revelation is that that's the entire book. The entire book is a great description of God's people escaping the old Jerusalem and becoming inhabitants of the new Jerusalem. And that's the paradigm that I think is going through, but that we'll save for another day. But you do have that reference to the Song of Moses there. And so let's look at this. I will sing to the Lord, for he's triumphed gloriously. Horse and rider, he's thrown into the sea. Thrown them into the sea. Powerful language. That is also the reprieve, or the, what would you say? It's the cadence, the chorus that is going to be somehow sung antiphonally throughout this. You notice the Song of Miriam down in verse 21 is virtually identical. So apparently what happened is Moses would sing this, as it were, the verse, and then the Miriam or the women together would sing in an antiphonal way the response, the chorus. So it kind of goes back and forth, and apparently that's the way it played out. The Lord is my strength, he's my God, I will praise him, my Father's God, I will exalt him. This is Hebrew parallelism. So the phrase, my God, I will praise him, my Father's God, I will exalt him, would be an example of what's called synonymous parallelism, in which one line is essentially identical to the other in meaning, but different in words. It was a way of giving emphasis to an idea. The Hebrews would very often use that kind of parallelism. There's several kinds, synthetic and antithetical and so on. This would be an example of synonymous parallelism. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. That's what? Anthropomorphism. This is God being described as if human. God is a warrior. Well, God is not, strictly speaking, a warrior, but he permits himself to be described in human categories because that's what's meaningful to us. He allows himself to be described, as it were, by way of analogies to human experience. We can talk about God referencing things we know of humanly, even though we really are not capable of describing God in terms of his actual essence. We would have to be God to describe God perfectly accurately in that sense. So we have all kinds of anthropomorphism that finds its way into the scripture, and this is just be one typical example. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he cast into the sea. His picked officers were sunk in the Red Sea. Yam Suf, the Sea of Reeds. Literally. We talked the other day about the controversy. Some say the Sea of Reeds is not the Red Sea at all. It's a probably shallow body of water way back up here, and that the children of Israel simply figured out a way to get the Egyptians stuck in the mud, as it were, in a sea of reeds. Possible. Many good people take that view. It's kind of hard to imagine exactly how it would happen that the chariots of Pharaoh would run into the midst of a body of water that they could easily go around, you know. I don't know exactly how that would happen, but there's some argument to be made for that. Our view has been that this Yam Suf is referring to the Red Sea, and as we said the other day, there are texts in the Old Testament that clearly use that term, Yam Suf, to refer to the Red Sea. These are not Exodus texts, but others in the Old Testament. So we're on at least arguably safe ground to make that hypothesis. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. This is a wonderful image, right? They got their armaments on, and they're dropping down. They have no way to prevent them or save themselves, really, from the waters coming in. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand shattered the enemy. This is called synthetic parallelism. Parallel lines in which the second line adds to the first. So your right hand, anthropomorphically speaking, God's right hand, glorious in power, shattered the enemy. This is wonderful Hebrew poetry, and this is very typical devices that are used in Hebrew poetry. The next verse in Hebrew is actually future tense, not translated that way because it seems kind of jars us, but actually the Hebrew is future tense. So it read literally this way. In the greatness of your majesty, you will overthrow your adversaries. You will send out your fury. It will consume them like stubble. almost as if Moses is taking as a paradigm for God's future conquests on behalf of God's people, this that has happened here. That may be what's going on because the last half of this entire psalm is describing events that are yet future from the time of the Exodus. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up, the flood stood up in a heap. That does sound like a vertical wall, I'll grant you that, so there it is. The floods congealed in the heart of the sea. I think it's just poetry, but I'll grant you the imagery there is pretty strong. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand will destroy. Apparently part of what motivated the army of Egypt was pillaging, was plundering. We already heard that Israel plundered the Egyptians. But it wasn't exactly plunder because they were given this stuff voluntarily. The Egyptian people, you know, more or less piled on to the Israelites, these garments and gold and silver and all of that. But now they want it back. Now they're going after it. Now they want to plunder the Israelites. And so, at least in part, that seems to be the motive here. You blew them with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. All right, now. The next two verses are the most important. Some commentators, and I tend to agree with them, think this entire psalm is a chiasm. A chiasm, as you may know, is a poetic structure in which you've got sort of a parallel from the beginning and the end working toward the middle. So the heart of a chiasm is always in the middle. That's the pivot point. And then it's almost like a mirror image. You have one set of statements reflected in a separate set of statements, and they more or less parallel each other going out. If that makes sense, that'd be a chiastic structure. And so if it is a chiasm, which there's some evidence that it is, then this center point would be the heart of the matter. Here's the main thing Moses wants you to get out of the psalm that he's giving. So listen to these words, verses 11 and 12. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in splendor, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. Most of this psalm celebrates God's power. God is powerful. He defeats the Egyptians. They are no match for his awesome, wonderful ability, his might, and so on. But notice, when Moses wants to get to the heart of the matter and say, what is the fundamental thing that we want to celebrate about God, it turns into not simply the power of God, but the holiness of God. You are majestic in holiness. I think Moses wants to remind us that if the main reason we celebrate and worship God is simply that he's powerful, then the fundamental ethic of this world would be might makes right. If all it takes to be virtuous is to have the biggest stick, then that's a very different ethic from what we would otherwise expect. But when the Bible tells us the heart of the matter about God, he's certainly powerful, but behind that power is holiness, is his majesty in the deepest sense of that word. And I think what Moses wants us to hear is that as we learn all about the Exodus, as we learn all about what God is doing powerfully, he's doing these things in a way that's rooted in his deep, holy character. And that's why for us, when we think about the character of God, while we celebrate his power, we rejoice in it and very grateful for it, we always want to center ourselves in the deep virtue of God, his holiness, his righteousness. And that is that which gives his power its deep, significant meaning, you know. So anyway, that's at the heart. If this is a chiasm, then that would be the heart of the matter. Let's very rapidly, goodbye choir, thank you. Always wonderful to have you here. I love preaching to the choir, you know. In your steadfast love, you led the people whom you redeemed. You guided them by your strength to your holy abode. Now, from this point on, everything is reflecting events in the future. That's part of the chiasm. The first half looked back, the second half looks future. but it's describing the future as if it were past. So secure is Moses in his confidence about what God is going to do that he will describe future events as if it were already a done deal. Something like Paul in Romans chapter 8, those whom he foreknew, he predestined, whom he predestined, he called, whom he justified, he glorified. Past tense. We're still those waiting for that future of glory, but so secure is the Apostle Paul in that great truth, he can speak of it as if it were past. And that sense of kind of that confidence that speaks of something as if it were past is present here as well. Taking these people to their holy abode, to God's holy abode, that's probably an allusion to the ultimate resting place of the temple, Jerusalem, obviously far in the future at this point. The peoples heard, they trembled, pangs seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Well, they haven't even met the Philistines yet. Remember, they avoided that. But soon enough, that conflict is going to unfold, but pangs are going to take these Philistines when they confront God's people. The chiefs of Edom were dismayed. Trembling seized the leaders of Moab. See, none of this has happened yet. Now, some commentators say, yeah, this proves that it was written 1,000 years later. Okay, maybe. But it may simply be one of those wonderful expressions of kind of a prophetic genius on the part of Moses here envisioning God's great conquests that still lay in the future. Terror and dread fell upon them. By the might of your arm, they became still as stone. Here's just one little detail of the chiasm. Remember in the first half, the stone describes how they sank into the water. Here, the stone describes how their hearts became like stones. But it's the little details that more or less make this poetic parallel structure here. Until your people pass by, until the people whom you acquired pass by. You brought them in, planted them on your mountain of your own possession, a place, O Lord, that you made your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, that your hands have established. Looking forward now, far into the future, to this final sanctuary that would be situated in Jerusalem and would be, of course, the centerpiece of worship in the Old Testament at a later time. The Lord will reign forever and ever. All right. Just quickly wrapping this up then. When the horses of Pharaoh and his chariots and his chariot drivers went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. This is reprise. This is a final concluding thought to simply say, here's the main thing that we've just learned. Here's what we should remember. This is what God did. Here's how God's people have been blessed by it. Then the prophet Miriam, one of several prophetesses in the Old Testament who is given that designation, comes forward and gives us this song. I might just mention in passing, in the Old Testament there is what's called bureaucratic authority and charismatic authority. Bureaucratic authority is the authority of office. It can pass down by hereditary succession. From Aaron to his sons, for example, that'd be bureaucratic authority. From a king to his son, bureaucratic authority. Charismatic authority is not inherited. Moses has charismatic authority. His sons have no authority at all. They're never mentioned as having any special status because the authority comes by virtue of God's presence and God's gifting. That's charismatic authority. In charismatic authority always beats bureaucratic authority. Charismatic authority takes precedence over bureaucratic authority. Women are never given in the Old Testament bureaucratic authority. On several occasions, they're given charismatic authority. So it's one of those interesting details in the Old Testament. Those who are interested in the whole question of women and their place in the life of faith, of course, have looked with some interest on this on multiple occasions. So Miriam, Huldah, the wife of Isaiah, and others, presumably females, Deborah, who have charismatic authority and exercise it, sometimes with great leadership powers in the context of the Old Testament, never given bureaucratic authority for reasons we won't bother with right now. So anyway, here's Miriam, Aaron's sister, Moses' sister as well, took a tambourine in her hand. All the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing, and Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. Horse and rider he has thrown into the sea." Amen. Right. We win. Thank you all very much. Let's close in prayer. Great God in heaven, we are grateful to you for this wonderful account, as we've been reminded again this morning of the fact that you are sovereign, that you are the great God of history, that you are causing all things to work together for good, that all things are from you, that all things are by you, and that ultimately all things will be to you and to your glory. We pray that even this day we would walk in those good works that you have before ordained for us, and that we would faithfully serve you as your people, armed with these wonderful, rich stories of Scripture, that we would look for opportunities to serve you in the circumstances in which you've placed each of us. And we give you thanks for all of these things in the name of Christ. Amen.